Having seen last week that the Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person and a distinct person, we are now ready to consider the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we are asking the question, what is the function of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity? What specific tasks belong to him primarily, if not indeed exclusively? And as we approach this study on the work of the Holy Spirit, there are various approaches that we could probably take. For example, we could think of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. Or we could think of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Scripture. Or for that matter, we could think of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. And so at the outset, we have to narrow our study and we have to choose the route that we're going to follow. Now, since the impetus for this study is the fourth term of membership, which concerns the role of the Spirit in the Christian, we're obviously going to follow the route that focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. And there are eight words, I believe, that summarize the work of the Holy Spirit as he applies God's salvation to the individual. They are regeneration, illumination, conviction, authentication, sanctification, direction, intercession, and glorification. You will be relieved to see that there are only four of these words on your sheet this morning, and so we're going to deal with this subject in two studies. This morning we want to focus on the first four words, which concern the Spirit's work in bringing the dead sinner to conscious spiritual life. And the second four words, which we will pick up on next week, concern the development and completion of that conscious spiritual life in the individual. We will not at this stage do a separate study on the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, that will come in under sanctification next week. So let's think then about the work of the Spirit in the individual. First of all, his work of regeneration. This is the most basic, the most foundational, and the most essential aspect of the Spirit's work in the application of salvation. Without this work, or this aspect of his work, none of the other aspects are possible. This is the aspect of the Spirit's work with which we are undoubtedly most familiar. Immediately someone mentions the word regeneration, our minds go to the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of Israel's teachers, yet he was unfamiliar with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand the new birth. He hadn't experienced the new birth. He was confused in his mind and perplexed in his spirit when Jesus told him, John 3, verse 3, you must be born again. Or more literally, you must be born from above. The ignorance of Nicodemus was indefensible. He was, after all, Israel's teacher. He had a solemn responsibility to make known God's salvation to others. His ignorance was also inexcusable. He was an avid student of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we saw from our reading in Ezekiel chapter 36, the new birth is clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Yet Nicodemus, unlike Anna and Simeon and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and John, all those characters that we read about early on in the Gospels, Nicodemus, unlike them, was not at this point born again. He taught others in the Old Testament church, but he was not himself in the kingdom. Indeed, he was the equivalent of a professor of theology, but he was not a possessor of salvation in Christ. And so Jesus had to take time to teach Israel's teacher what it meant to be born from above, that it meant to be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus had to show him that he needed the Spirit to create life in his heart, in his being. And without this Spirit imparted life, Nicodemus was neither in nor could enter into the kingdom of God. And that was despite his position and his privilege and his outstanding religious service. Regeneration is the renewal that the Spirit of God effects. And he effects this in the whole person. We need to remember that the whole man was affected by the sin of Adam. And so regeneration of the Spirit takes place in the whole person. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 10 summarizes Scripture so well when it speaks of the Spirit enlightening the mind, renewing the will, taking away the heart of stone and changing the life. That is the work of regeneration. And this work of regeneration is essential because man by nature is dead in sin. This work of regeneration is sovereign because the Spirit works when and where and how he pleases. He's like the wind, and no one constrains him. This work of regeneration is independent because man contributes nothing to it. Just as you and I did not contribute to our physical birth, our mothers did it all, so it is true in our spiritual birth. We do nothing. The Holy Spirit does everything. And without the Spirit's work of regeneration in us or in any other person, we do not belong to the kingdom of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. Without regeneration, no individual belongs to the kingdom of God. And that is true, and we need to remember this as those who believe in the covenant and covenant theology. That is true of our children also. They are not regenerated through baptism. Baptism is the sign of the Spirit's work. It symbolizes the work of the Spirit. But baptism is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has to regenerate the baptized child. in order for that child to belong to the kingdom of God. Now, when the Spirit regenerates the individual, then that individual embraces Christ freely offered in the gospel. That individual repents. That individual believes. That individual is saved. In other words, regeneration is the starting point of salvation in your experience and mine and of everyone else. Salvation is of the Lord. But then secondly, let's think about his work of illumination. His work of illumination. To illuminate is to cause light to shine where darkness prevails. At night, we switch on a light and illuminate the dark room. Now, by nature, all men are in a state of darkness spiritually. That's the way in which man is by nature. He's blind spiritually. We don't understand our spiritual need, and man doesn't understand the things that pertain to his salvation. It's nothing to do with intellect. It's nothing to do, ultimately, with upbringing. Because man, by nature, is darkened in his mind to the things of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Why are churches not full today to capacity with people who want to worship God, who want to know Christ? It is because the mind of man by nature is darkened and cannot see these things. And so an account of this blindness, spiritual sight needs to be restored. The darkness of the sinner needs to be dispelled. And the Holy Spirit, by his work of illumination, does that. He creates light in the human mind that banishes our darkness. And how does that manifest itself practically? Well, as a result, we begin to comprehend the holiness of God. And we have a sense of the awfulness of sin. And we see the provision of salvation in Christ. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" and he's thinking there of creation, the physical creation of the universe. Back in Genesis 1, there was darkness on the face of the earth. And God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And so what does God do spiritually in the darkened heart? He makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The kingdom of God, which beforehand stood unrecognized, now becomes visible. Christ as Savior now becomes precious. The gospel now makes sense to us. Our spiritual need now becomes obvious to us. Our spiritual and eternal well-being is now a concern to us. Why? Because the Spirit of God has enlightened our minds and opened our eyes to see these things. Now, this illuminating work of the Spirit is not a one-off occurrence needed only to begin the Christian life. I believe there is an aspect of the Spirit's illumination that is ongoing and is needed throughout the Christian life. Day by day, the believer needs the Spirit to illuminate their mind so that they know more and more of Christ, as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And as we read the scriptures each day in our homes, as individuals, as families, as we come together for the preaching of God's word, what must our constant prayer be? Well, it's that of the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So there's this initial illumination which causes us to desire salvation. But then there's this ongoing illumination by which we come to understand more and more of the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the word of Christ in our own hearts and our own lives. We might use the illustration of someone who is blind, physically blind. And when they receive their sight, what do they see? Well, they don't see everything instantaneously and simultaneously. What they see is what is immediately before them and around them. And it is the same with the Christian. When the Spirit works this illumination in our hearts and minds initially, we see our need. We see Christ. But we don't see everything instantaneously or simultaneously. There is an ongoing discovery that we make as we read the scriptures, as we look to Christ in the scriptures. But then let's notice, thirdly, his work of conviction. His work of conviction. In his farewell sermon, Jesus spoke about this aspect of the Spirit's work. John chapter 16, verse 8. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." When he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Sinclair Ferguson rightly comments about these words. In the first instance, they look forward to a specific event in redemptive history, namely when the Spirit comes. In other words, there is an occasion when these words will have a particular and unique and special fulfillment. And that means they find their immediate fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, because that's the day when the Spirit came. So when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, which we know, which the disciples didn't know, he will convict the world. Now, how did that happen on the day of Pentecost? What transpired on the day of Pentecost that fulfilled those words? Well, if we read Acts chapter 2 carefully, we discover in verse 5 the Jews are assembled in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. The world of Judaism is in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They're there for harvest thanksgiving. But more than the world of Judaism is there, there are those also from the Gentile world who have associated themselves with the Jewish synagogue in their local community, wherever that was in the ancient world. And they have done so as proselytes. And there will be from the Gentiles also in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in that setting, the Spirit was poured out. And initially the crowd was in confusion. And the crowd was perplexed at what is happening. And so Peter stood up to explain what is happening. And in order to explain it, he preached Christ. And he showed them that the Jesus whom they had crucified a short time before was both the Lord and the Messiah. And after Peter demonstrated that from the scriptures, what happened? What impact did that make on the crowd? Well, Luke records Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Literally, it is, they were pierced through and through. And that is the work of spirit conviction. Through the Word of God, the Spirit of God brings home to the elect of God in the world a consciousness of sin, of its reality, of its enormity, of its guilt. And the Spirit persuades them that the righteousness they lack but need, that it is available in the person of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, returning. The Spirit brings home to the hearts an awesome awareness of the judgment that sin demands and deserves, and the judgment that is borne by the sinner who is without Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit did this work on a grand scale. It was done on a grand scale. It was like a huge torrent that swept 3,000 people into the kingdom of God in its wake. But more often, the Spirit does this work on a small scale. In your heart and in my heart. And the heart of an individual here, and someone else there, and someone else yonder. It is done on a grand scale on Pentecost, but more often it is done on a small scale, from individual to individual. We need to note about this work of conviction that it is not to the same degree in every individual. It is not to the same degree in every individual. And that is important to note that, because otherwise we compare ourselves with other Christians, and if they have a deeper sense of conviction, we can end up thinking, well, actually, am I really a Christian at all? Now, to illustrate how it was different in degree, I want us to think about David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament. Both of those men have an overwhelming degree of conviction. Why? Because of the enormity of the particular sins they had committed. And they committed those sins when they knew better and should have known better. Now, by contrast, Timothy, a convert of Paul's, did not undergo conviction to the same degree. He undoubtedly had a conviction of sin, but not to the same degree. Now, this work of the Spirit in conviction, what does it produce? Well, it leads to repentance and faith and conversion. And yet the Spirit's work of conviction again does not cease with conversion. Rather, it is an ongoing experience of the believer. Why? Because the believer is not free from sin in this life. There is what the confession describes as remaining corruption within us. and we sin in thought, word and deed. And the Spirit again, through the word, makes us conscious of that sin. He convicts us of that sin. And so it is an ongoing work. And at times our sense of conviction will be greater. At other times it will be lesser. But at no time will it be absent in the true believer. At no time will it be absent in the true believer. His work of conviction. Let's notice then finally his work of authentication or identification. I couldn't make up my mind between the two words because I think there's aspects of both in the New Testament scriptures. A fourth aspect of the Spirit's work in the application of salvation is that of authentication or identification with the believer. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as the seal. As the seal. What could he mean that the Holy Spirit is the seal? Well, in New Testament times, a seal was used to secure a package or an object so that it reached its destination intact and was not tampered with or corrupted or destroyed. And so, for example, the tomb of Christ was sealed out of a concern that the disciples might tamper with the tomb and steal the body and proclaim Christ was risen. Or you could place a seal on a legal document or a letter. And when you saw that seal, if you were the recipient of the letter, you knew that this letter, this document, it was genuine. It had reached to you in an untampered state. Nobody had corrupted it or destroyed it or tampered with it in the process. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal. And what does he do? The Holy Spirit authenticates and confirms our experience of salvation. The Holy Spirit ensures that you and I reach our destination uncorrupted, undefiled. And what is that destination? That destination is heaven itself. But then in Romans chapter 8, Paul explores this aspect of the Spirit's work in verses 12 to 21. And he uses a different metaphor. He speaks of the Spirit being the Spirit of sonship. Romans chapter 8 verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's the aspect of identification. If the seal carries the aspect of authentication, then this teaching that the Spirit is the Spirit of sonship carries the whole nuance and idea of identification. Sometimes, to illustrate, sometimes when there has been a tragedy and someone has been killed and it's on the news and it's being reported, we will hear a phrase something like the next of kin on their way to the scene to identify the body. In other words, they have been asked to confirm that the dead person is in fact their relative. They will identify the dead person as part of their family. Now think about that with regard to the Spirit. His work is similar. Except he does it not for the spiritually dead, but he does it in the spiritually living. He confirms to believers that they belong to God's family. He identifies them as the children of God. Now, how does he do that? Well, we shouldn't think in terms of a mystical experience that is so inward that it can't be spoken of in any tangible form. We shouldn't think of a feeling, a warm feeling, or some kind of inner voice, and that we should be hearing. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit as we use the means of grace. It's a very practical way, a very measurable way, that he identifies with our spirit. What does he do? He gives us a hunger for the Word of God, that we want to read it, that we want to hear it preached. He gives us a commitment to prayer. He gives us a desire to obey God, although we know how much and how often we fail the Lord. He bears witness with our spirit by producing the character of Christ in us. How does he bear witness? Well, he makes us like our Savior. He puts the family likeness in us. And isn't that how we identify someone from within our family? We see the likeness there. So here then we have this wonderful ministry of the Spirit, where he authenticates, he is the seal that will keep us safe and untampered with, and bring us to our destination uncorrupted. He is the Spirit who identifies with us now as we use the means of grace, so that we're being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what wonderful blessings we have through the Spirit of God and through his work in our lives. He regenerates us so that spiritual and eternal life is planted in our hearts, and no one or nothing can root that spiritual life out of our hearts, because it's put there not by man, it's put there by the Holy Spirit. He illuminates us so that we understand the gospel initially and increasingly. He convicts us of our sin to the point that we repent, turning from it to Christ. Not only initially, but ongoingly. Repenting day after day as we become conscious of the sins of that day. But most remarkable of all is the fact that this Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Being of God, he actually indwells us. He takes up residence in our hearts and in our lives. He makes his home there. Though we are still sinful and imperfect, and we fail the Lord God in so many ways, yet he dwells there, affording us communion with God, so that even in the darkest experiences of life, although we may be broken and bruised and tossed about with fears and doubts, as Paul says, we're still heard to cry, Abba, Father, because the Spirit indwelt us. And my friends, what a wonderful thing that Christ has not left us as orphans in the world, but the Spirit of Christ rather indwelt us to comfort us and to counsel us and to strengthen us in Christ. Amen.